Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 is where we have come in our study together of the ultimate book of the Bible. The Bible is a giant epic of God dealing with sin and Satan and his redemption of mankind and his created earth. And all of the prophetic storylines from Genesis down through the New Testament, all of that comes to a head in this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. As we've been studying through the book of Revelation, we've noticed how there's a wonderful mixture in the book of God's judgment upon his enemies and God's salvation of his people and the praise that comes to God from the redeemed. We come now to chapters 17, 18, and 19, the next section in the book of Revelation, that has to do with the city of Babylon. We get three chapters, well, really two and a partial chapter of Babylon. And in order to consider our subject this morning, I want us to think about one of the more despicable people who have died in recent times. This is a picture up here of Jeffrey Epstein. His name has become infamous among those who follow American politics. He died in jail in 2019, officially of a suicide, but there are many who question whether or not his death was the result of a suicide, because Jeffrey Epstein was involved with an underage prostitution ring to the rich and powerful in Washington, D.C., and Hollywood, and New York. He would entrap foolish, powerful people into having immoral sex with underage girls so that he could blackmail them and get political favors. Doesn't get much worse than that. What a window into the Babylon-type activity that takes place in our nation under God. Well, Epstein had no fear of God, and those who trafficked with him had no fear of God. And God has not forgotten about Mr. Epstein, even though he has died physically 5 years ago, 6 years ago. God has not forgotten his crimes, and he is still facing God's justice. Nor has God forgotten any of Epstein's clients or accomplices. God does also not forget the victims. God sees, God knows, God hates the evil, the immorality that is in high places in the world that belongs to God, but that has been usurped by Satan and sin and the beast. Come to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first six verses this morning in Revelation 17. This is the beginning of our look at the downfall of Babylon. And Babylon has been introduced for a second time into the book in the previous chapter. Look up from chapter 17 a couple of verses. And you see, as God brings the final greatest of all earthquakes upon the earth in the seventh bowl judgment, in verse 19, after the great city is split into three parts, most likely a reference to Jerusalem, and then the reference to the cities of the nations falling, then John takes special note that God remembered Babylon the Great to make her a cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. A portentous statement. God remembered Babylon the Great. All of the sins that have heaped up as high as heaven, all of the ugliness, all of the judgment worthiness of Babylon, God has not forgotten. And Babylon has not repented and sought God's forgiveness. But God, therefore, will make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. What a powerful statement that is. So as John reintroduced Babylon to us here at the end of chapter 16, now he's going to focus on it in chapter 17 and 18, and also the beginning of chapter 19. So let's read our text. Follow along in your Bibles. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon, an important Old Testament theme, barely mentioned in the New Testament up until now. A brief reference in 1 Peter chapter 5, but in the book of Revelation, we've had 2 verses on Babylon in the first 16 chapters, but now we'll have 2 full chapters. And as Babylon becomes the focus, we find out that Babylon is the foil to the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. The final 2 chapters of the book will be focused on the glories of the New Jerusalem. And so we have 2 chapters on Babylon, and then we have 2 chapters on New Jerusalem. The contrast between these two could not be greater. Babylon is an important theme in the Old Testament and is mentioned more in the Bible than any other city outside of Jerusalem. 272 times the city of Babylon is mentioned in the Bible. Now, Jerusalem much more, 791. But Babylon is the foil. It is the opposite. It is the contrast with God's city, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, Babylon is the unholy city. Babylon shows us the kingdom of this world centered in its capital city. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, the judgments of God have been focused on the dragon and the beast, also the false prophet together with the beast. But those 2 major enemies, the dragon, the spiritual power, the beast, the earthly king and his kingdom, there's a 3rd element here in God's judgment upon the sinful world, and that is the capital city of the evil kingdom. Babylon is the archetype in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Centuries later, that same location was built up into Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is the city that God used in the Old Testament in order to bring judgment and destruction upon the people of Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so Babylon and Jerusalem have this great contrast, this great enmity that goes back to the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, Babylon mentioned over and over again. 272 mentions in the entire Bible, and now it is brought back to the fore at the conclusion of God's story as a great contrast with Jerusalem. So let me show you our outline for this morning. As we look at the harlot, Babylon, in Revelation 17, 1 through 6, we're going to take a look first at spiritual harlotry. Why is Babylon a harlot? Why is she called that? And then secondly, we'll take a brief look in verse 3 at the wilderness and the beast that she rides, and then we'll have much more on the beast next week. Next week, our focus will be on the beast that the woman rides. And then we'll also then finish this morning by taking a closer look at Babylon's identity, the titles and the descriptions that are there in verses 4 through 6. So let's start with verses 1 and 2. Look at them once again. It starts off mentioning one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls. This is a reference back to chapter 16, also introduced in chapter 15. These 7 angels, very significant and important in the story of the book because they are the ministers who are pouring out God's final wrath upon the entire world. We're not told which one of the 7 angels is coming, whether it's the first or the last or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter. The important thing here is that it's connecting God's wrath and his judgment in its fullest extent in chapter 16 with the judgment of the great harlot, Babylon. Now, the angel tells John to come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So John's vantage point is going to be changed. He's been in heaven, outside of the temple. No one was allowed into the heavenly temple while God's final wrath was being poured out. And after the 7th bowl is poured out and he's seen that and he's heard about the outcome of it, now he's going to be taken to a new vantage point in order to perceive the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters. Now, when the angel mentions the judgment of the harlot, we don't have a lot of actual judgment in the chapter. For the rest of the chapter, it's mostly going to be a description of the woman, which we'll focus on today, and the beast that she rides, which we'll focus on next week. There's only really one verse that talks about her judgment, and that's verse 16. If you look at chapter 17, verse 16, you see that the beast, in the middle of the verse, will hate the prostitute, and that the beast and his allies, they, will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So that devouring of Babylon, burning her up with fire, that's the judgment that is referenced here in this chapter. But then chapter 18, we'll get much more into her judgment. Today, the focus is on her judgment worthiness. Why is she going to be judged? That's really the focus of these first six verses. Now, the angel doesn't mention Babylon here in this verse. That comes later. The actual identification of this prostitute is in verse 5. But he does call her the great prostitute there in verse 1. Another use of the word great. Great had occurred six times already in the previous paragraph. Now it's here at the beginning of this new chapter. That indicates once again that the book of Revelation is dealing with larger-than-life subjects. This is a global scale. This is a cosmic struggle. Here, the great harlot is the one who is up and above and before all the others and is the most worthy of judgment for her prostitution. The angel also identifies her as seated on many waters. That reference to seating on many waters is explained in verse 15. Look at verse 15 in chapter 17. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." And to be seated on these peoples and multitudes and nations and languages shows that she rules over them. She has authority. She has political dominance over the different nations and peoples who are on the earth. Then we get into verse 2. Well, before we get to verse 2, it's also in verse 1 and it's in verse 2. Notice that she is called a prostitute. Let's focus on that word, as uncomfortable and as unpleasant as it is. It is an important thing for us to understand. Why is she called a prostitute? Well, we see in the following verse that her prostitution is with the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And not only do the kings of the earth have this direct relationship, this immoral relationship with this woman, but also those who dwell on earth. Notice that there's a drunkenness that goes along with this. So you've got the prostitute mentioned, you've got the sexual immorality, and then you've got the wine, and the people are drunk. And so this is a picture of a disgusting orgy of idolatrous worship. Not pleasant to think about. But idolatry is spiritual immorality. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And this is a key theme in the Old Testament prophets. And so the prostitute is a prostitute, not in the literal sense of the word, although there's plenty of immorality taking place in the cities and the rulers of this world. There's plenty of that, but that's not the focus here. The focus is on the spiritual immorality, and this is something we see throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, but also earlier. And I just pulled out a few examples of this spiritual harlotry from the Old Testament that forms the background for this whole two chapters on Babylon. Hosea is a whole book about the spiritual adultery, the spiritual immorality of the people of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom," whoredom is another word for prostitution, "and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, I'm not the one who wrote this. God, Holy Spirit, wrote it, and he includes the word three times there. It's an ugly word. This is an ugly chapter. The word prostitute is an ugly word in the New Testament. We get our word pornography from this word, an ugly word. Harlot and whore are English words to describe prostitution that are ugly words that fit the spiritual ugliness of literal prostitution. And here, God likens the idolatry that existed in Israel to whoredom. Israel was supposed to be married to Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And yet they were going and prostituting themselves to Baal, to Ashtaroth, to all of the gods of the nations who were around them. We see this continuing throughout the book of Hosea. You can read the whole book. It's pretty graphic in places. The most graphic chapter on this of all is Ezekiel chapter 16. It's almost too graphic to be read in church, except God wrote it, and you can't outlaw God's word, and so there it is. But I'm not going to take you to Ezekiel 16 this morning. But instead, listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, King Josiah was a good king. That doesn't mean all the people were giving up their idolatry, right? Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. This is the reference. You can go back and study it, read it in its context. It's talking about their idolatry. This is how God views idolatry. Idolatry is cheating on God. How? How is idolatry cheating on God? Well, God has created mankind for a purpose. The purpose for mankind is to be the worshiping part of creation. All of mankind will worship. There's no getting around it. We will assign value to something or someone, and we will put something and someone in that highest place. Of course, the only one who deserves to be in that highest place is the Creator, God Himself. But what idolatry does in its hatred of God and its hatred of the Creator, it doesn't stop worshiping. It just takes the worshipful heart that God has created mankind with and directs it to a created thing. When mankind worships the creation rather than the Creator, it is an ugly misuse of the most holy part of our nature. The most holy part of our nature in relationship with one another is our marriage relationship. It's the closest relationship. The sexual union that takes place within marriage is sanctified, and it is a wonderful, beautiful gift of God to mankind, a unity that is closer and more intimate than any other relationship that we have, except one, the relationship of the soul with God. The relationship of the soul with God is more holy. It is more special. It is more sacred. And it is to be guarded with even greater jealousy than the marriage relationship. And so God does not view idolatry as just a misunderstanding. He doesn't view it as just a misguided attempt to try to worship God. That people are just ignorant and they want to worship God, but they haven't heard the truth and they're growing up in these idolatrous cultures, and so it's just kind of an innocent mistake. That's not how God views it. God views it as cheating. He views it like a husband. He views it like a wife would view their spouse, their partner, going and leaving them and experiencing sexual union with a prostitute. And sinful mankind loves it. They're drunk on it. The city of this world is selling this drug of idolatry, and all the dwellers on earth, all the kings of the earth, are just having this orgy of idolatrous worship, misdirecting their spiritual nature to, instead of worshiping God, they are worshiping created things, worshiping idols, worshiping abominations. And when you worship something as God that is not God, it is abominable. It is ugly. It is distorted and twisted. And it is the greatest sin that mankind commits. It is the greatest sin that mankind commits. That's why Babylon is the great harlot. And that's why she has this intoxicating effect upon the human souls that are at enmity with God and are not seeking God, but are running from God and into the arms of this harlot. Now, let's take a quick look at verse 3. Here we see John is carried away in the spirit into a wilderness. This carried away in the spirit is the reference to a vision. He's in a vision, now his vision is transformed and he's moved to a different place. You probably experienced something like this in dreams. Well, you'll be in one place in your dream and then all of a sudden you're in a totally different place. That's kind of what visions are like. They're like a dreamlike state. And so he goes from being in heaven, now he's here in this wilderness, transported in the spirit, in his mind. And he's in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Well, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but there's a couple of clues, there's a couple of ideas that we can throw out. This probably foreshadows the coming deserted status of this city. The city of Babylon is glorified, it's beautiful, it's a garden, it's gilded, it's rich, but it's going to become a desert. And that's the vantage point from which John sees this great harlot, the vantage point of the wilderness. This forms a stark contrast with the vantage point from which he views the New Jerusalem. Turn with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Here in 21, we have the introduction of the bride of the Lamb. You see that there in verse 9. Let's read it together. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Does that sound familiar? Ring any bells there? As same introduction that we had for Babylon. Now, again, one of the seven angels, don't know which one, comes and he spoke with John saying, come. The same thing the angel said before. Exact same word. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, instead of the harlot, we're going to see the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit, same phrase there, to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the vantage point of viewing New Jerusalem is not the wilderness, a place of desolation. It's a great mountain. And mountains represent in the scripture, not desolation, but kingdom, authority. And so the kingdom Jerusalem forever and ever, whereas Babylon is going to be a desolate wilderness as prophesied in Isaiah as well. So I think that's why he's in the wilderness here as he views the great prostitute. But notice that verse 3 then also indicates that the woman is riding, she's sitting upon a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Well, if you've been with us in this study, you probably know who this great beast is. Come back to chapter 13. I'll refresh your memories. The great beast with seven heads and 10 horns, we learned something additional about it in chapter 17, as we just read, that it's a scarlet beast. Why scarlet? Once again, the text doesn't tell us, but there are some clues that we could probably figure out. Scarlet is the color of sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, many of you have memorized that verse, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And that would be very fitting for this beast to be the color of sin, as identified in Isaiah. Or, also, very likely, scarlet was an expensive color in the ancient world, and this could, again, represent some of the riches that surround this kingdom and its capital city, the woman who rides the beast. Well, here in chapter 13, verses 1 and following, you have the description of the beast as John originally saw it. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. Exact same description in chapter 17. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So the beast has blasphemous names all over it. Here the blasphemous names are on its head. You can read more about the description of the beast there, but for time's sake, let's get back to chapter 17. Remember that this description of the kingdoms of the world as a beast goes back to Daniel. God's revelation to Daniel of the successive kingdoms that were going to be coming upon the earth in the ancient world, starting with Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, they were all pictured as beasts, destructive, ravenous, unthinking, irrational. And so that same picture is used here in this book to describe the final kingdom, the final empire that rules over the earth in its worst form underneath the reign of the blasphemous Antichrist. So the woman is most notable for her mount. Her identity is tied together to the beast that she is riding. More on that next week, but let's move on then to verses 4 through 6 and take a closer look at the woman herself. Chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. So she is richly arrayed. Purple and scarlet, as I said, were rich colors. They were expensive to produce, so only royalty and nobility and very wealthy people were usually arrayed in these colors. And she's also adorned. That word adorned is actually the verb form of the word gold. So she's gilded with gold. You see the repetition that is there for emphasis. You can picture a golden city. You can picture all of the high and mighty people in that city in their purple and scarlet clothing. You can picture the jewels and the pearls. Because we have at the end of this chapter in verse 18 a very clear identification of the woman. She is Babylon, identified there in verse 5. But notice also verse 18. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Just as Babel was a city, just as Babylon was the later addition of that same city location, so also here in the New Testament, Babylon is a reference to an actual city. It's not a religious system per se, although there is idolatry that is associated with it, but it's a city. And that's going to be clear also in chapter 18. It's clear here in chapter 17, and it is the consistent teaching throughout the Bible. Babylon is the capital city of the world's empire, and that's what Babylon is here as well. So as you look then at her gilded city with the jewels and the pearls and the purple and the scarlet, she has all the riches, all of the wealth of the world pouring in, enriching her citizens. Because of their immorality, because of their willingness to worship Satan as he is the king and the ruler of this earth, because of their willingness to do whatever it takes, whether it's right or wrong, in order to gain power, in order to gain wealth, and then Satan prospers that obedience or that disobedience to God, you should say, with all of this money and power. The money and the power that is here. Then notice that all of this riches, all that God has created the gold, God has created the jewels, God has created the pearls, God is the one who has given mankind wealth and the ability to make wealth, and he's given glory in the world in order to be able to glorify his name. But the harlot takes the gold, takes the jewels, and takes the pearls, not in the service and the worship and the honor of God, but in the service and the worship and the honor of idols. And do you know who is behind idols? Satan and his demons. The New Testament says we're not to be participating in idol worship because we're not to be partakers with demons. And the demons are the ones who are behind the idolatry and the false worship. What they offered to the idols, they were offering to demons. That's the teaching of Scripture. And so this is a prostitution. It's taking all that God has given you, and instead of honoring and worshiping your husband, God, the one who created you, the one you belong to, they take all of that in order to worship Satan and his hosts. What could be uglier? Notice the strong contrast here. If you look at the woman, she's rich, she's adorned, but notice the golden cup in her hand. What should a golden cup be full of? It should be full of beautiful things. It should be full of healthy things. It should be full of good things. But this golden cup is full of abominations. It's full of the impurities of her sexual immorality. That is disgusting. I don't even like saying it. I don't like reading it. But God wants us to hate idolatry. He wants us to be disgusted. You don't hate idolatry enough. I can guarantee you. No matter how much you think you hate idolatry, you don't hate it enough. This passage like this is designed to teach us how to view idolatry, how to view Babylon. And we need to have God's view. We need to be trying to see things from God's perspective because that is the true perspective. That is what is right. Now, the kings of the earth, when they are engaged in this immorality, this idolatry, when they are drinking from this golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, they have a very different view of it than God does. I like what one commentator said. He said, "The kings of the earth no doubt regarded their dealings with this city as laudable trade and cultural ventures." Right? Laudable trade, cultural ventures. It's not how God sees it. God sees it as fornication with a prostitute. Notice beyond her accoutrements, her bloodthirsty hatred of God, which is visited upon God's people in verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." The world is drunk with her idolatry, but what is she drunk with? She's drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Martyrdom is a major theme in the book. Chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 16, chapter 20, it's going to come up again. And there will never be an executioner of God's people like the beast that she rides. And she is a full participant, this capital city of the beast's empire, in the pouring out of the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This, of course, is one of the two reasons for her annihilation, for her desolation. The first reason, idolatry. The second reason, murder of God's children. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so what is the greatest sin? To take that love that you owe to God, that the soul owes to God, that society owes to God, and to bestow it upon an idol. That's the worst sin. But the second sin is like it. Killing God's people. That's certainly not loving your neighbor as yourself. And if there's any neighbor that God has a special place in his heart for, it's his children. God told Israel in the Old Testament, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You want to go and poke God in the eye? Well, then go persecute his children. And see what he does. See what he does. He has not forgotten. He has not forgotten one person. The bloodthirsty hatred of God that this woman displays is the second reason for her great judgment, her desolation. Now, that brings us then to verse 5, the clearest testimony, the clearest statement of her identity. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. The Great is a favorite title for rulers in their capital cities. You can go back to Daniel chapter 4 and read about Nebuchadnezzar as he looked out upon his ancient city. There's an artist rendition of what it might have looked like there on the great river Euphrates passing through. And as he stood on the roof of his palace with the gold and the scarlet and the purple and the jewels, he looked out and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for the glory of my majesty?" When you take all of the treasures, all of the wealth of all the kingdoms, and you bring them into your capital city, and you don't use it to honor God, you've slayed and killed thousands of innocent people and enslaved them. And why have you done it? Well, certainly not out of any love for God. Out of pride, out of greed, out of bloodthirstiness, out of idolatry. Babylon the Great, the capital city of the world, the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. It's not enough for her to be evil, but she spawns others like herself. And there are all kinds of little Babylons all around the world that function on the same principles, that function according to the same spirit. Think about our nation. We started off this morning talking about Jeffrey Epstein and his contacts in Hollywood, his contacts in New York, his contacts in Washington, D.C., the evil triumvirate in the most powerful nation on the earth today. And think about how they operate the same way. No glory for God, full of hatred of God's people, taking all that God has given, fleecing all of the wealth from the greatest nation in the world in order to spend it like prostitutes. And then that spawns all over the world. And the evil tentacles of Babylon and Babylonianism go over to India, go over to Africa, go down to South America. And the evil, the harlotry spreads as spawn after spawn grows up on the earth, multiplying harlots on the earth. That's God's view. That's what he sees. So what is Babylon? Specifically, which city are we talking about here? There's three different futurist interpretations that I'd like to give to you. There's other non-futurist interpretations, but we'll restrict ourselves to futurist interpretations of Babylon. Which city is going to be the final Babylon that is being talked about here? Well, one possibility, we're going to go from order of least likely to most likely in my mind. The first possibility, which is not unlikely, but still probably the least likely, is that it's literal Babylon in Mesopotamia rebuilt. There is no city of Babylon today, but it is possible that it could be rebuilt. In fact, Saddam Hussein began the project of rebuilding Babylon before he lost power, and now his rebuilding project lies in ruins. But maybe some king will come along, some ruler, some empire, and say, "We're rebuilding Babylon." This would be the most literal interpretation of the text. And also, this would give opportunity for some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Babylon that don't seem to have been fully fulfilled to be fulfilled yet. And that's why many dispensational futurist interpreters of Revelation say it's got to be future Babylon. I don't know. I'm not convinced that it has to be rebuilt and or to be destroyed again. It's possible. But one of the reasons I don't like it is because it seems to work against the doctrine of imminence. And so we'd be sitting here saying, well, they're not rebuilding Babylon yet, so I guess the rapture is not coming anytime soon. So that's one reason I don't like it. Another reason I don't like it is that the text seems to indicate that it's not talking about literal Babylon. Again, look at it. It says, on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great. That word mystery, I take that as an indication that this is not literal Babylon, but this is a spiritual identification of another city that follows in the line of Babylon. This is also how I understand 1 Peter chapter 5 and Peter's reference to Babylon. He's not referencing actual Babylon, but he's using a code word, a mystery, to refer to Rome, which was the Babylon of that first century time. So that brings us to the second possibility. Maybe this is Rome. That's certainly the city that the readers of John's book would have most likely thought of when they hear about the city that rules over the kings of the earth. Well, when was this written? During the Roman Empire. Which city was ruling over the kings of the earth? Rome. So, could very well likely be Rome. As we put the pieces of scripture together and we try to figure out, well, who are the 10 kings and where is the Antichrist kingdom and what would be the capital city of his kingdom? Very well likely could be Rome. However, I still don't think that's the most likely possibility. I think most likely is we don't know which city it's going to be. That it could be a city that exists now. It could be a city that doesn't exist now, but it's going to be the city in the end times that is the capital city of the beast empire, whichever one it is, that it will be Babylon-like. It's a mystery Babylon. It's Babylon-like. Babylon is the archetype to the city. I believe Rome was a Babylon in its time, and I believe there will be another Babylon, whether it's literal Babylon, whether it's Rome, or most likely some other city at the end time. One of the reasons why I think it's a separate city that we don't know about is in chapter 18. Come over to chapter 18 and look at verses 17 and 19. You see in Revelation 18 that this city is a center of maritime trade. It talks about all the shipmasters and the seafaring men and sailors and how they're crying and looking as the city is burning. In verse 18, what city was like the great city, and so on. So this is a port city. Babylon's not really a port city. I mean, yeah, they've got a river, but that's not the same thing. Even Rome, it's not a port city. You got to travel from Rome to get to the nearest harbor. So I don't think Rome or Babylon really fit the description that we have in chapter 18, but I could be wrong. I'm just telling you what I think is most likely as far as a physical identification for the city of Babylon. But it's not a mystery. It's not hidden from us what Babylon has been and what Babylon is spiritually, what Babylon's nature is. And that's the focus of this passage. The focus of the passage is not on the geographical location, although I'm not saying that's unimportant. It is important, but it's not the focus. The focus is on the spiritual nature of Babylon. And that's where I want to keep our focus as we go to wrap things up here. So, what is Babylon? Babylon is the harlot. Babylon is the center of idolatry. Idolatry's locus. It is the idolatrous capital city of the world. It's not a religious system. It is a city. As Jerusalem is the locus of the worship of the true God, so Babylon is the locus of the world's idolatry. That's what it is. What does the city represent? Okay, that's a separate question. What the city is and what the city represents are two separate things. The city is the center, the geographical center, the ruling city where the king of the world, in the future of the beast, has his capital city. That's what it is. And it's full of idolatry. But But what does that represent? It represents mankind organized around idolatry and materialism. Materialism being greed. Mankind organized around idolatry and greed. Ancient Babylon was the archetype. Rome was the present example when this book was being written. And there will be a future city that will embody that evil once again. And yet, even now, even as the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, as John wrote in his letters, so even now, the spirit of Babylon is in our world today. Babylonianism is all around us. That's why I start off this morning talking about Epstein. Washington, D.C., New York, Hollywood. Babylonianism is arrogant affluence. I'm quoting Mark Hitchcock here. Babylonianism is arrogant affluence, greed, sensuality, and false religion. And I want to improve on his quote a little bit by stating it this way. Babylonianism is arrogant affluence, that means riches, greed, sensuality, in the service of false religion. Because really, it comes down to the false religion. It comes down to the idolatry. So as I mentioned earlier, how do we apply this? Well, we understand that man is not searching for God. Searching not for her husband, not for her Lord, not for her creator. Man is searching for the harlot. He's searching for the prostitute. And all of the false religion that is in the world is man's search not for God, but man's search for idols. It's not the same thing. Man is a spiritual creature. Man has been created with a need and a desire to worship. But man is not seeking God to worship. He's seeking idols to worship. And I think that's important to get that biblical perspective. And then as we look at ourselves, you understand the world, their rebellion, their hatred, their idolatry. But what about us? What about Christians? Well, if we know what Babylonianism is, then we know what we're supposed to avoid. We know why the scripture says, come out from among her and be separate. We know that we are not to play around with and engage in idolatry in any form. And we're not supposed to play patty cake with other religions, but instead are to identify them for what they are. Not misguided attempts to worship God. They are the acts of a harlot, a prostitute. The most abominable and ugly betrayal of man's deepest nature. To drive that point home, I want to show you the difference between a bride and a prostitute. When a man takes a bride, he receives joy. When a man takes a prostitute, when a man takes a bride, he takes a lasting, loving relationship. When a man takes a prostitute, that is only for a moment. It's fleeting. When a man takes a bride, he receives her love. When a man takes a prostitute, she hates him in her heart. When a man takes a bride, he experiences something that's genuine. When a man takes a prostitute, he experiences something that's false, something that's fake. When a man takes a bride, he takes someone who is giving herself graciously to him. When a man takes a prostitute, he is paying for her. When a man takes a bride, he is blessed, and so is she. When a man takes a prostitute, he is cursed along with her. When a man takes a bride, he has children and raises them. When a man takes a prostitute, there's abortion. And you put all these together, and the difference is the difference between life and death, as the scripture says. And so, men, this is a good lesson for you to hate the prostitute. Whether she is in the streets or whether she is on the internet, she is death. All who go to her perish. Take a bride. Love your bride. Young men, avoid the prostitute. She hates you. She's fake. You have nothing but regret. You'll be cursed, and your life will be ruined. Take a bride. Have life. Have children. Be blessed. Enjoy her genuine love that lasts. Well, that's the picture that God gives us to understand his relationship to humankind. You can be a part of God's bride, or you can take part with the great harlot. You can become a desolate wilderness with her. Or you can dwell forever on God's holy mountain. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see mankind and his city the way that you see fallen man and Babylon. Help us to hate sin with a holy hatred. And help us to love righteousness and to offer ourselves and our hearts to you in genuine worship, taking all that you've given to us. And the most precious treasure that we have is our spiritual nature, and offering up that to you as a living sacrifice, doing in our lives what is holy and acceptable. We give you thanks for saving us out of Babylon, for calling us into your holy city, and we look forward to the establishing of your kingdom on earth at the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.